How seriously do we take the Lord's Supper? How seriously do you take the Lord's Supper? I want each of us to sit on those questions for a moment this morning. Paul has directed 6 chastisements to the Corinthians thus far in his letter. He's dealt with issues of sexuality, lawsuits, authority, liberty, food, and other concerns. His 7th chastisement to the Corinthian church asks these same questions. How seriously do we take the Lord's Supper? I suggest to you this morning that this topic is of particular significance to West Hills Church. Why? Because unlike any other church I have ever known or been part of, we come to the Lord's table not annually, not monthly, but weekly. Every time we come together, we come to the Lord's table. Our participation in this holy sacrament on so frequent a basis, I believe, may open our church to temptation to defile the table of Christ by failing to ascribe appropriate honor to it. Familiarity breeds contempt, as they say. Paul would have the Corinthians understand that this sacrament requires their reverence. It requires their fear. It requires their honor. And likewise, I would have our own church understand these same realities. As we start this morning, I want to jump straight into the middle of the text to establish Paul's main point, and then we will jump back to verse 17 and work our way forward. Look carefully with me at verses 26 through 28. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The holy weight of the table is captured in 3 axiomatic truths expressed by Paul in these verses. First, the table is a proclamation of Christ's death. 2, the table must not be approached in an unworthy manner. And 3, the table must not be approached without self-testing. Paul is therefore seeking to prove the value, the worth, and the sacredness of the Lord's table and encourage the Corinthian church to act accordingly. Let's ask now for God's blessing upon his word as we examine these crucial doctrines. Father, you have given us your word. It is a light to our feet. It is a lamp to our path. We pray that your Spirit would even now illumine our hearts and minds to receive the truth as it has been given from your heart through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We submit ourselves to the authority of your word now. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's begin by looking at verses 17 through 22. Let's talk about the context of Corinth, what was going on in the church in Corinth that prompts Paul to write the words that he does here with such strength? Simply, according to verse 17, Paul says that the issue facing the Corinthians as regards their use of the Lord's table is that they do not come together for the better, but for the worse. Verse 17. When the Corinthians get together on Sundays to worship the risen Christ, they are tearing one another down, not building one another up. There is no spiritual profit, according to Paul, in a Corinthian church service. I'm just going to jump right in to some application this morning. Let me press this on your conscience. Do you leave West Hills Church every Sunday with a clearer vision of Christ before your eyes? Do you leave with a stronger love for Him in your heart? A stronger resolve for Him in your life? This is what it means to come together for the better. Are you built up? Are you encouraged? Are you refreshed? Is coming to West Hills Church a spiritual net positive for you? These things must be true if we are to not be like the Corinthians. And I think, as we've seen over the last 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, being like the Corinthians is not necessarily something that we ought to be striving for. But the more important question, I think, is this. Not just how does West Hills Church make you feel? How do you leave? What is the condition or the spiritual nature of your soul when you leave, when you walk out those doors at the end of a service on Sunday morning? The real question is this. Are you making West Hills Church a spiritual net positive? Are you contributing to the upbuilding of the saints every time you come here? Are you bringing something? Are you giving something? Something to encourage, something to build up? Are you coming together for the better and not for the worse? Churches coming together for the worse is what has Paul's blood pressure spiking in verses 18 through 22. What does it mean that the church at Corinth is coming together for the worse and not for the better? Well, verses 18 and 19 deal with strife. There's strife in the Corinthian church. That's coming together for the worse. Verses 20 and 21, we find selfishness. That's coming together for the worse. And then in verse 22, we have shame. The Corinthian church coming together for the worse in three ways. The strife in verses 18 and 19 takes the form of petty quarrels and disputes. He uses the word divisions there. Divisions exist among you. And Paul actually says, interestingly enough, that divisions aren't necessarily all bad. Divisions are actually how a true church can discern who is truly of Christ and who is not. And so Paul says there's some divisions that are okay. That's kind of an aside for Paul there in verse 19. As he moves into verses 20 and 21, Paul gets closer to his main point. Here we see that strife, the divisions, the chaos, and the issues that are happening in the Corinthian church are caused by selfishness. When you meet together in the same place, verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each takes his own supper first. Selfishness. And then at the end of verse 21, you see the outcome. One is hungry and another is drunk. Let me paint the picture for you here. The Corinthian church is not coming together in an orderly fashion to take the Lord's Supper. No, the Corinthian church is treating the Lord's Supper like it's a Golden Corral buffet line. If you've ever been to Golden Corral, you know what I'm talking about. You can imagine the chaos. Some people can't eat at all because the faster people are rushing and grabbing their food first and leaving the slower people behind. Other people can't control themselves with the wine that represents Christ's blood, and so they get drunk, and it's just chaos. You can imagine. Paul rebukes them for this chaos. Verse 20 makes clear that gathering together in selfishness and in strife precludes any opportunity the Corinthians might have to celebrate the Lord's Supper in truth. What Paul is really saying in verse 20, that when they gather together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What they are saying is that the strife and the selfishness that exist there make it impossible to celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly. The implication is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be peaceful, sober-minded, orderly, not chaotic, and selfish. And we'll talk a little bit more in a minute about how that represents the joining of Christ with sin, which is a logical impossibility, as we know. This strife and selfishness is not in keeping with Paul's instruction from just a few verses earlier in chapter 10, verse 17, where he says that the church partakes of one bread. The picture of one bread is humble and peaceful unity. A Corinthian supper, therefore, is not the Lord's supper, because a Corinthian supper is marked by strife and selfishness, not the true communion of the saints. Verse 22 sums up the matter. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No. In this I will not praise you. The Corinthians were making the church of God into a Buffalo Wild Wings on a Thursday night during football season. The church is not, according to Paul, a restaurant. It's not a bar. It's not a food court. It's not the Topanga Social. Paul says that if you want to eat, drink, and be merry, that's fine, but do it at home. You have a house for that. Coming to church to have a wild party defiles the house of God. Further, it doesn't just defile the house of God, it shames the poor. This might be tricky to understand, so let's set some cultural context. What the Corinthians were doing were making church services like the community feasts that were held in Corinth at that time. And Corinthian community feasts were basically what we would call today potlucks. Everybody brings their own food. They bring something to share and they come together, and that's all fine and dandy. I love a good potluck. The problem in Corinth was that they were making the bringing of the food a barrier to entry. If you didn't have something to bring, you weren't welcome. You couldn't show up. You couldn't just walk in and say, hey, I'm sorry, I don't have any food, but I'm here to grab something to eat. What the Corinthian church was saying is, if you don't have a casserole in tow, you don't get to come and hang out with us. You don't get to come eat. They're shaming the poor. The people who have nothing are being left to the wayside by the Corinthian church. Shameful indeed. This is the context of Paul's sober reminder to the Corinthians of the sacred worth of the table. But what exactly is it that makes the table so sacred? Why was Paul so concerned that the right attitude and right actions be present in Corinth when they come together to the Lord's Supper? Because, and this leads us into our second section, a proper celebration of the Lord's Supper is the command of Christ. This is perhaps the most well-known part of this passage, verses 23 through 25, and it is rehearsed by churches from all traditions all over the world. Basically, every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, it has become woven into the liturgical fabric of every church tradition over the last 2,000 years. This recounting of Christ's command given to the disciples in the upper room is what makes the Lord's table so serious for Paul. Why is Paul so earnest in his instruction regarding the Lord's table? It's very simple. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul takes the sacrament seriously because this element, this bread and this wine, comes together to be the sacred symbol of Christ's body and blood. It is in the simple piece of bread and the cup of wine that Christ saw fit to represent to us as a sign all the realities, all the blessings, all the benefits that are imparted to us in his death. It is here in this bread and in this wine that Christ's final fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb is demonstrated. The bread was eaten by the Israelites in haste to strengthen them for their journey to the new Eden, the promised land of Canaan. The wine-red blood of the lamb stained the wood of the doorposts, communicating to the angel of death that the sins of this house have been atoned for. By declaring that this bread is his body and the wine his blood, Christ declares once and for all that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He declares once for all that he is the true and better Moses who leads his people to the eternal Eden. Paul's burden is this: when the cup crosses your lips and the bread lights upon your tongue, that these holy and precious realities would be pressed upon your mind and upon your heart. Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to remember as we consider and consume the bread, and it nourishes us, indeed by biological process becomes part of us, that Christ in the same way nourishes us and by his Spirit becomes part of us as he abides within us. That is the power of the supper. Likewise, then, as we consider and consume the cup, Paul is burdened that we would be reminded of Christ's precious, sinless blood staining the wood of the cross, making atonement for our sins. We drink the cup of Christ because Christ drank the cup of wrath for our sake, and that down to the dregs. And now we trust that the cup of Christ will never be emptied. In fact, it will never be less than overflowing. And we likewise trust that that cup of wrath that was emptied once and for all. It cannot ever be filled again, not even a single drop. For there is more grace in heaven than wrath in hell for all those who come to the table of the King with empty hands. So when you press that bread to your tongue, when the cup passes over your lips, do you know the grace that is shown to you there? Do you remember? Or is this just a little ritual that we do on Sundays before we hear the sermon? I dare say, boldly, that we as a church are not guilty of making the Lord's table a buffet of selfishness and strife. Praise God for that. But I want us to at least consider this morning, do we find ourselves guilty of simply forgetting? Forgetting that when we taste the bread and the cup, we are to taste of the fullness of the atonement. Tasting the fullness of forgiveness, tasting the fullness of reconciliation. When you eat, brothers and sisters, do you remember? when you drink, do you remember? In verse 26, we arrive at the heart of the argument, the significance of the supper. What are we doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table and when we eat of the bread and when we drink of the cup? What are we doing? Paul makes it simple, verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming, we are bearing witness, we are testifying to Christ's death until he returns in power and glory. This proclamation happens in three ways. When we take the cup and the bread and we partake together, how are we proclaiming the Lord's death? Three ways. First, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death to ourselves. When you take the bread and the cup and it passes over your lips, first, that is a proclamation of the death of Christ to you. When I take the bread, when I take the cup, I proclaim to myself simply this: Christ has died for me. For me. And in those initial moments when we take those elements, I think it's very important for us to block everything else out just for a few moments and commune one-to-one with the risen Christ by the power of his Spirit. When we eat and drink the body and blood, we proclaim to ourselves, we preach to ourselves that the blood of Christ has brought us peace with God. Don't we need that sometimes? Don't we just need to hear those words in the chaos and in the storm as things happen? Life happens. It hits you like a fastball, right? Right out of left field. Wham! Right over the face. Life hits you. And sometimes you just need to pause and be reminded, Christ died for me. No condemnation now I dread, for I am in Christ. There are some false teachers out there who promote the concept of standing in front of yourself in the mirror every morning and declaring your I ams. I am whatever, whatever you want to be that day. I am wise. I am strong. I am powerful. I am 20 pounds lighter than I am right now. That's stupid. Here's what you need to proclaim to yourself. I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what really matters, and that's what we do. When we take these, we declare to ourselves, I am washed in the blood. Number two. First, we declare it to ourselves, number one. Number two, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death to each other. Nothing is more thrilling to me as a pastor than watching everyone take the bread and the cup every Sunday in unison. Take the bread, drink the cup. I'm probably the only person who really gets to see it because I'm up here. When everybody in unison takes the bread, everyone in unison takes the cup, that's powerful. That's a powerful moment in the life of the church. And it's thrilling to watch because it demonstrates the unity that we as a church have together. as we proclaim not only to ourselves but to each other that Christ has washed every spot, He has removed every stain, He's paid for every sin. When you sit next to someone and in unison, you together with that person bring the bread, bring the cup to your lips, you are proclaiming to that person, by His stripes, you are healed. I do not believe that there is anything we can do as a church that is more unifying than to proclaim to one another the death of Christ through the participation together in the Lord's Supper. Strifes and quarrels melt away when we remind ourselves and remind each other that our brothers and sisters are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what unifies us, and it melts strifes and quarrels and selfishness away. We proclaim it to ourselves, we proclaim it to each other, and finally, number three, we proclaim it to the world. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death to the world. Taking communion together simply is an evangelistic act. When it is rightly coupled with the Word of God, communion, the Lord's Supper, becomes a shocking and beautiful demonstration of forgiveness and unity to the unsaved person. There are people out there who say we should hold special members-only services for communion so that the visitors don't get weirded out. Paul says here that that is the point. Our intent in taking the Lord's Supper is to demonstrate to the watching world that Jesus Christ forgives sinners. And if you're in the room this morning, and we're getting ready right now to take communion in just a few minutes, and if you don't know Christ savingly, hear this. When you see all of these beloved brothers and sisters take a little piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice and they eat it together, hear this. In that moment, Christ forgives sins. And not just sins in general. Friends, if you don't know Him this morning, He forgives your sins. That is what we proclaim when we come to the table and we partake in the bread and in the cup. We declare that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover every sin of every person that's in the room today, whether you've known Christ for 50 years or you're getting ready to receive Him this afternoon. His blood is sufficient, the blood that is represented in this little cup of juice. The significance of the supper is found in the fact that it is a gospel proclamation of the death of Christ to ourselves, to each other, and to the watching world. Verse 27, the warning against unworthiness. Paul concludes with a warning in verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Listen to this quote from Charles Hodge that explains the idea here. If the Lord's Supper be in its very nature a proclamation of the death of Christ, it follows that those who attend upon it as an ordinary meal or in an irreverent manner or for any other purpose than that for which it was appointed, these are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, they contract guilt in reference to His body and His blood. The man, listen to this, this is a powerful illustration. The man who tramples upon the flag of his country insults his country. The man who treats with indignity the representative of a king thereby offends the king himself. In like manner, he who treats the symbols of Christ's body and blood with irreverence is guilty of irreverence toward Christ. Let me put this in plain terms. The attitude with which you approach this sacred act of coming to the Lord's table, the way that you approach that act, according to Paul, is the way that you approach Christ. So, do you approach Him like He's just some regular, ordinary guy? Or do you approach him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the sacrificial lamb who laid his life down for you and is worthy of your honor and your respect and your reverence and your worship? If you believe that about Christ, then you come to his table with reverence and with fear and with honor. Not like you would roll up to the Golden Corral. Do not come to this table with flippancy. Do not come to it with strife in your heart. Do not come to it with selfishness in your heart. For if you do this, you join the holy body of Christ together with irreverence and profanity, and you defile this holy sacrament and make it into nothing more than an ordinary potluck. This is not Stonefire Grill. This is not the family dinner table. This is the table of the Lord, and Paul would have it honored as such. What is the solution then? How do you not come to the table in an unworthy manner? Verse 28, test yourself. Cry out with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Why? Why are we to test ourselves? Because according to verse 29, if we don't test ourselves, if we don't make a distinction between the body of Christ, between the Lord's table and Golden Corral, if we don't make that distinction, we may bring judgment upon ourselves. And if you go down into verse 30, not only do you bring judgment upon yourself, you may even cause your church to become weak and sick and perhaps even cause people to die. That's the meaning of verse 30. There are real physical consequences for failure to come to the Lord's table in a reverent and fearful and sacred manner. Failure to test yourself and failure to accord to the table of Christ the reverence and respect that it deserves. Make no mistake, Paul is clear it will cause harm to your church. It will cause harm to you to the point that God may even mercifully remove someone from this life should they continue in the error of treating the Lord's table like an ordinary meal. So what is the antidote? Verse 31, judge yourself rightly, you will not be judged. Judge the table rightly, you will not be judged. Come to the table in a worthy manner. And then in verse 32, understand this. If you do fail, if you do come to the table in an unworthy manner and you repent, God may punish you for a time. But if that happens, know that it is not the punishment of wrath, but the punishment of discipline. We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The sum of the matter is contained in verse 33. When you come together to take the Lord's Supper, it's not the Golden Corral. It's the table of Christ. So wait for one another. Serve one another. Understand that this is not a meal of sustenance, but a meal of remembrance. May we not, verse 34, come together for judgment. May we not come together for the worse, but for the better. It's only appropriate then that we conclude our examination of this passage with the ultimate application of it. Coming to the Lord's table together. Now, we're going to do this a little bit differently today than we normally do, because I want to press home some of the points that Paul is making here. So first, as we begin, let's take a few moments silently before the Lord to test ourselves, to pray with David, "Search me, O God. Try me. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. Show me if there is any false way in me." Let's each come before the Lord quietly now for a few moments.